This evening will be Psalms 36. Don't need that. Please open a copy of your word to that as well. Follow along if you can. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. You may be seated. Before we begin, if you would just take a moment with me to pray. Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness, Lord, that we rely on, that we rest in, that, Lord, we rest our eternal hopes upon. And Lord, I ask now as we open the Word of God that, Lord, you be faithful to your people here, Lord, this family, that, Lord, you be faithful to them, that, Lord, that I pray that you be faithful to me as I preach, Lord, to speak through me and guard my mouth from speaking of my own flesh. And Lord, and I pray that you be faithful to them, that they may hear the Word, and the Holy Spirit, you may move on their hearts to plant the seeds, Lord, of sanctification, of faith, of hope, of righteousness. So, Lord, as we open your word now, Lord, we come very humbly, Lord, and very, Lord, with a sense of the gravity of who you are in your nature and your character. And we pray that, Lord, we speak and we listen with reverence, Lord, as a people now, Lord, that we may worship you in this place by the hearing of your word. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus, by your blood. Amen. So perhaps when you think of the faithfulness of God, when you think of the love of God, perhaps a story comes to mind, perhaps a Bible story. Perhaps you think immediately, like I did, of the prodigal son and the love of a father who would not let go of a son he thought dead. Perhaps you think of the book of Judges and you hear that repeated line over and over, just as the Israelites were continuing to sin and continuing to be foolish. And you see how God had mercy upon them. Perhaps you have a personal tale or a personal story that reminds you of the love of God, perhaps seen by a parent. I know in my own life, I have seen the faithfulness of God displayed in my own father, who was unwilling to let go of me or chase me in my darkest of times. I distinctly remember my father chasing me across three states, finding me in a place, and I would not speak to my father at the time of my life. Many of you, I don't know if I've told the story, but there was about a 2-year window where I didn't speak to my father. Unforgiveness, perhaps bitterness in my heart. And he chased me down, and he found me in a place, and I distinctly remember him walking and finding me as I was walking to my car, and I got in my car and I turned it on, and I looked at his face, and he said, "Son, I just want to talk to you." With tears in his eyes and a red face. And I looked at him and I said, I can't speak to you, Father. And I drove off. And I saw him sitting there broken. But he didn't give up. He continued to chase me until the moment where the Lord found me. I think as I was thinking of the faithfulness of God and the example that would be the most, I think, apt to begin with, the story of Ruth came to my mind. Perhaps some of you know it in the book of Ruth. I'll give a quick synopsis. In the days of Judges, when the judges ruled over Israel, there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem named Elimelech, along with his wife Naomi and their two sons, left their homeland to dwell in the land of Moab. While in Moab, Naomi's sons took wives of the Moabites, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. However, tragedy struck when Elimelech and his two sons passed away, leaving Naomi and her daughter-in-laws alone. Naomi, hearing that the famine in her homeland had ended, determined to return to Bethlehem and urged her daughter-in-law to return to their own people. Orpah heeded her words and returned. But Ruth clung to Naomi, declaring so beautifully and I think so remarkably, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." And you know the rest of the story. And so it was with Ruth, a foreigner and an outsider, became a beloved member of the family of Elimelech when she married Boaz. When he saw her faithfulness, such as displayed here in Psalm 36, in this steadfast love of our Lord. And Ruth, a picture here, a description of our God whom we serve and whom we follow. His faithfulness, in the Old Testament terms in Hebrew, the word hesed. I found a quote here from a theologian named Hans Stobe. And he says this about the word hesed, and I think it's very important. He says, hesed, God's love, this noun, occurs 245 times in the Old Testament, 127 of those times in the Psalms alone. This term is typically translated as mercy or loving kindness or perhaps steadfast love, and generally as an unfailing love. Hesed, this love, is an attribute of God that defines his character and further defines his relationship to Israel and even to the whole world. The Decalogue put God's hesed against evil, revealing that while the sins of the fathers, that while the sins of humanity may fall upon the third and fourth generation, the Lord shows hesed, his love, to thousands of generations of those who, as he says, who love me and keep my commandments. It is the backdrop of God's love in Psalms 36 here, is the Creator God of Genesis chapter 1, who brings the world into existence. And according to this psalm, sustains it by his love. The psalmist here in Psalm 36 has three parts broken up evenly. A description of the wicked, verses 1 through 4. Praise of the Lord, verses 5 through 9. And petition. So, to make it more easily memorable, let's make it Baptist. The problem, the praise, and the prayer. The problem, the praise, and the prayer. Psalm 36 teaches us something by its very example. The steadfast love of the Lord is what sustains his people and should be the central focus of our life as a church and drive the very face of the culture that we create as a church. So let's look at the problem, verses 1 through 4. For the psalmist, David here, evil is not some abstraction or a judgment about things are merely some sort of value system. It is the very shape that the character of the wicked assumes. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Their master in life, by comparison, is transgression. Their master is evil. They are ruled and dictated by evil impulses. The wicked are what they are, is a threatening reality in the world in which we faithfully live. To ignore that reality would mean blindness to the situation of faith that we live in. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Daniel 12 says, the wicked shall act wickedly. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Corinthians says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Paul, even, quotes in chapter 3 of Romans to declare that both Jews and Gentiles are under this wicked power of sin. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Yet in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. Beyond that, their ignorance find themselves above capture. What does it say here? It says in verse 2, it says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Reminds me of the poem by T.S. Eliot, The Hollow Man, when he says, the eyes are not here. There are no eyes here. In this valley of dying stars, in this hollow valley, this broken jaw of our lost kingdoms, a description of the hollow men, of the wicked men, they cannot see. They are blind. A stark reminder here that even the fear of God is not logically attained, but sovereignly given. The wicked man, his actions, therefore, are the acts of evil, lying, deception, sins which in their very nature hold contempt for anyone who would hinder their own selfish gain. His hatred clearly displayed by his outward actions, all at the expense of all others. Beyond that, his internal moral clock has been rendered broken, this wicked man. There is no need for pretense anymore. Wisdom and good acts are of no use to the wicked, for they require a personal cost that he no longer wishes to pay. He can no longer render good actions because good has no effect in his reality. There is only one good to the wicked man, actions that bear out his selfish goals. The wicked's decadence is even beyond this. He does not merely react in a selfish way. His internal motives, his internal mechanisms for living out his values are tarnished. He plots. The psalmist says, his actions are for him alone. There is no out of bounds for the wicked actions and evil methods to be used. The verb here in the Hebrew are imperfects, implying that this is a continuous action. He is always plotting. He is always devising. He is always meditating upon his next conquest. It has become a practice of his very thought life for the wicked. The end justifies the means as long as the ends are for their own personal good. Verse 4, almost as if to summarize the wicked man, says, he does not reject evil. If the life of the wicked here can be summed up in one thing, it is that he does not reject evil. And worth noting, there is no neutral ground in humanity. You are either of Christ or you are wicked. There are not people who are sitting there on this middle fence ground of land saying, which side shall we choose? Everyone at the point of birth, at the point of conception, has already made a choice. We would do well to remember this as our own story. The fall of man has turned us bleakly to this new master, evil, loosed from our source of being. In a way, as W.B. Yeats wrote it in his poem, The Second Coming, he says, turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world, the blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Man, given way to his evil decadence, given way completely and totally. The name Tim Horton, before Christ came into my life, when the family crest above my head was displayed, it was emboldened with the title Wicked. I cannot look away from the filth of the evil that I swam in as if it were some sort of rolling temporary creek. The truth is, when pondered, darkens my soul until I look to my Savior and I am rendered more humble, more merciful, more gracious, more forgiving, less angry, less sarcastic, truly thankful, and more giving. And I think, like David Brainerd, we should not disregard where we came from. So that is the problem of wickedness, the problem of evil that has engulfed humanity. Now we have the praise. David abruptly changes here in verses 5 through 9. We move from this description of the wicked to this illustration of the character of God. And if you're not paying attention upon first reading, you're saying, wait a minute, who are we talking about? Are we still talking about the wicked? But no, he transitions very, very abruptly without any segue as a striking contrast, a stark display before us of the wicked at its most malevolent, at its most evil, versus the full character of God. The psalmist is menaced by one, the wicked, and assured by the other. Here begins the stanza, verses 5 through 9, that is dominated by four nouns, four praises, four glorious truths. Number one, love, hesed. Number two, faithfulness. Number three, righteousness and justice. Outlining this praise of God, of the attributes of God that he longs to praise here. The psalmist alludes to us that as the mountains are established in this great deep, the entire world is founded upon the character of God. And what is that character defined for us? Love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. The pillars of God's grandeur, the great highway that leads to fellowship with Him. Creation here for the psalmist serves as this framework that defines the love of God. The praise continues and speaks of the greatness of God, verses 5 through 6, and then of the human dependence on God, verses 7 through 9. The two principal pairs of attributes of the Lord are this cosmic in dimension pairs. The heavens and the clouds mark the upper limit of God's world. The mountains of God and the great deep are terms for its immensity. The attributes are paired together as what? Loving kindness and faithfulness go together, as well as righteousness and justice. Here the psalmist speaks of them as manifest in God's salvation of all living things for both man and beast. And by salvation means God's ongoing providential care by which he preserves all life. Verse 9 here is anticipated when it says, "For with you is the fountain of life." The life of man and beast, of God's elect and the wicked, depends upon the Lord. Job said in chapter 12, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Verse 7 to 9 here, the praise is then concentrated on the loving kindness, on the hesed of God. With a single word here, we have the word precious. We travel from the immensity of the heavens and the gravity of the deep to this personal spectrum. God's hesed is manifest in the way in which humankind depend on God's saving help, the individual, the person. He provides shelter. Verse 7, he provides for us, verse 8, food and drink. And then verse 9, and such is the source of life, that our shelter, our food, and our drink all coming from the Lord. The language is elusive, it's symbolic, it's poetic in nature, carrying several levels of reference that are held together in this rich interplay of meaning that outruns even our ability to grasp all of it. On one level, the language refers to the ministry provided through the worship of the temple, the references to the house of the Lord, the sanctuary provided for those who take refuge there, the food and drink of sacrificial rituals. On another level, the language refers to shelter, food, and drink, the necessities that support physical and social life. The psalmist is describing a provision for all humankind, not just Israel. And yet, another level of language, a communion here with God that transcends the experience of liturgy and God's sovereignty. Reminiscent in this thematic way, Psalm 31, verse 19 says it similarly. It says, "How great is your goodness When it says how, that word ma in Hebrew implies this astonishment that can only be comprehended in this metaphor. How great is your goodness? I cannot comprehend. Have you ever stared off into the universe and tried to imagine where the end of it lies? When you start to think of the vastness of infinite space and start to think of that verse that says, in him we live and move and have our being, do you start to say, well, how does the infinite of this cosmic world fit inside the realm of our God? His infinite nature, even when expressed in his infinite goodness, is incomprehensible. Yet the psalmist here gives us three descriptives to try to help us in our created intellect to understand the goodness of God. How can we relate to the goodness of God? He shows his goodness like the mother's bird's fledglings taking refuge under, what does it say here? It says, the shade of your wings. A metaphor often used in the Old Testament. A metaphor used in Ruth chapter 2. It says, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Similarly to Ruth, those under the shadow of his wings, of our Lord's wings, are both humbled, as Ruth was, as well as reassured. He shows his goodness, it also says, by the richness of your house, literally the oil and fatness, the best of things, the most necessary of things. A picture of abundance emphasized again in verse 19 as it says, the fountain, overflowing, never ending, we do not know the depths of it. He shows his goodness through, it says here, your river of delights. Symbolic of this personal proximity, this distance that we have to God that is very close, that relates fragile, finite human beings to this divine creator, to this divine Father. It is this receiving from God that occurs in this complex and related way, right? Through common life, food and drink and shelter, through liturgy and the inner world of the Spirit. The language expresses the psalmist's profound perception of the inner unity of all the ways life is received from God. Verse 9 now sums up the account of human dependence on God in two related sentences. Verse 9. For with you is the fountain, or the source, of life. In your light we see light. Now, if you want to spend an evening lost in the Milky Way, take that second portion, in your light we see light, and try to grasp that. This verse confesses the faith that founded all of Israel's prayers. Life as existence, as full and good and living, as community, as restoration, life in every sense is the gift of the Lord. The source of life is with him, from him, through him, in him. Wherever there is life, there is a receiving from the source that is God. Again, the irony of common grace. The wicked are receiving from this source of life. Matthew 5 says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Here, this comparison of the wickedness of man and the complete opposite nature of the holiness of God, and yet still, God in his excessive goodness is the source of life for them as well. The mysteriously redundant second sentence plays with two meanings of the metaphor for light. It can be reworded this way: by your favor, or the light of your face, we experience salvation, light as opposite of darkness. But the rewording is less than the original, whose redundancy contains mysteries that will be contemplated again and again and again. All comes from him. Even light that is essence unto itself in our created world is sourced from his essence. Acts chapter 17 says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. A marvelous truth. So we have the problem. contrasted against the praise of a holy God, and now we have the reaction, the praise, or the prayer. The psalmist now takes these two contrasting elements, these two contrasting pictures, and lifts up his voice in prayer. On the brink, David stands, of human wickedness and divine grace. With this decision in front of him, David turns to prayer. The prayer begins this way: continue your steadfast love to those who know you. The ending prayer in this plural form, a collective we, to those of the people of Israel. This is not some private, agnostic revelation. Those who know the Lord and those whose hearts are upright in confessing their dependence on God, they ask that the Lord's hesed, that his steadfast love, that his faithfulness, rather than the power of the wicked, determine their present and determine their future. The prayer continues, let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked. The foot, the hand, implements of action. Attacks against the children of God is a fixture of this world, isn't it? Paul said, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. These are known things for the believer, yet we can pray against them. Ultimately, the victory will come. Doesn't it say that? The prayer continues as this tone changes. It says, there the evildoers lie fallen. There they are thrust down, unable to rise. It doesn't say when, but it does for the psalmist's prayer say that it is answered. It does not say how many times we face it, but it does say God's righteousness prevails. Proverbs 24 says, though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again, not because of their own power, but because of the goodness, the hesed of God. This prayer concludes in the confidence that where the love of God is and where it continues, the wicked will in the end be impotent and of no importance. And so it is with faith, isn't it? Faith can swim where logic can only dip its toes. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And here the psalmist shows faith by his convicting understanding that God will prevail. In the face of threatening shape that evil takes in this world and the character of the wicked, this prayer then rehearses and renews the vision of our existence as creation in a system of grace. The light shines in the darkness, and the dark does not put it out. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says, I am the bread of life. And because of that witness, Christians understand that the source of life, that is, with God, is Christ Jesus. And we live in this system that he has created, and thank his goodness that it is a system of grace. Like Ozymandias, the poem, the wicked proclaim, look on my works, ye mighty men in despair, like a king standing there prevailing over the people. And it says, and when confronted by a holy God, they will be found the same. What does it say of Ozymandias? It says, nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The great kings, the nations that raise the wickedness of this world will find themselves, after they have stared at their own trophies, at their own statues, and applauded themselves, will one day be looking on an eternity as there is nothing but decay and remains of what kingdoms they thought they had built. So how do we grow in sanctification from this knowledge of the nature and character of God? Well, the steadfast love of God, we need to remember, is both visceral and experiential. If you are not familiar with the love of God, I would postulate that you may not have had a true conversion. I would also propose that if you are a Christian and not experienced this over the course of your salvation, then there is a sin issue to address. Either you have a faulty understanding of God's character or an improper view of your own nature. This psalm is even an outline of human progression towards salvation, We must be aware of our wickedness. We must be confronted by God's holiness, and we must pray for salvation. And so, the redeemed life is a life in close proximity, as this psalm says, to the love of God. Also, the steadfast love of God experienced should produce a result in us. Reciprocation to others by our very changed character of thankfulness, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. Reciprocation to others is a love shown in the form of grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. Acceptance of God's love without emulation of that love would indicate a selfish motive at the start and not a true experience of salvation. Do you remember the story of the wicked servant in Matthew 18? Forgiven of a great debt and then went out and threw a slave into prison. Do you remember the story? When he stood before the king again, he said, You wicked servant, did I not forgive you much? Insomuch as we reflect upon the goodness of God, should we not in turn emulate the goodness of God to others? And finally, I would argue that in light of the current disunity within American evangelism, that if your eschatology is the major cultural influence of your church, or your political leanings, or your state of activity is the primary cultural influence, then there's a real issue. The people of God have not had their source of meaning and purpose adjusted because of the age we live in. The steadfast love and character of our holy God is the gyroscope for the Christian life, nothing less. Psalm 36 teaches us something by its example. The steadfast love of the Lord is what sustains His people and should be the central focus of our life as a church and drive the very face of the culture we create as a church. In your light, do we see light? Therefore, we look unto nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Lord, may we, as a people who love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, may we give you glory in all that we do. Lord, may we center our life and our meaning and what it is that we are growing in this short existence around the character and nature of God, those things which we find unity on. The things that are unchanging, the things that are immutable, Lord, which is your character and your character alone. And then, Lord, out of that centrality of focus, Lord, may you use the gifts and the abilities of this church and these people, Lord, to do what you would have us to do in the world and the community around us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.